All right, well, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse number 1. We're going to start our study of this chapter tonight. Of course, we're going through the book of Romans, and the last two chapters, chapters 9 and 10, have all been focusing on the nation of Israel and Paul's sorrow over the fact that they were lost and they had rejected Jesus and his gospel. And he has spent quite a lengthy discussion here talking about not only his sorrow over that situation, but his desire for their repentance, but also trying to point out and to show them and teach them that they were the ones at fault, that God had a plan, and that plan involved the nation of Israel, but it wasn't about their personal salvation. It was about bringing a Savior into the world, and they mistook God's plan as, you know, their own. He loves us more than everybody else, and so we're saved automatically, and therefore we don't need a Savior, so we don't need Jesus. And they created a system of self-righteousness, of legalism, of salvation by works. And because of that, they didn't see the need of Jesus, and they didn't like him as a Messiah. He wasn't what they wanted, and so they rejected him. And now Paul is brokenhearted over that, and he's trying to plead with them to see the truth of the gospel and the error of their ways. And so when we come into chapter 11 now, Paul's going to ask a very important question that no doubt the Jewish audience was asking after hearing the things that he had said. And that question is in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And the answer is, God forbid, which means absolutely not. So Paul has been very clear about the reasons why the Jews were rejected and why the Gentiles had been accepted by God. And the reason for that, again, very simply but very clearly, was that the Jews had rejected the gospel and the Gentiles had accepted the gospel. And so God accepted those who accepted his Son and his truth, and God rejected those who rejected his Son and his truth. And sadly, it was by and large the Jews who rejected when they should have been the ones to accept it. And it had been the Gentiles, thankfully, and by God's grace, who had accepted the gospel when it seemed like they probably would be the ones who wouldn't. So in this third chapter in this discussion here, Paul, again, of course, is showing the relationship of Israel to the gospel. And he's going to spend the time here emphasizing that in spite of their rebellion, God still loved them and he still desired their salvation and is pleading with them to be saved. But the only way that that was possible, the only way that they could find salvation and forgiveness of sins, was to become like the Gentiles, to humble themselves and submit themselves as servants of Christ in obedience to the gospel of Christ. Would they do that? That's the question. And of course, that's what Paul is striving to get them to do. But he's going to try to make this plea with them that they can understand that the gospel is the only way to be saved. It's important for us to know this so that we know about our own salvation, that the gospel is the only way to be saved. So we know about the salvation of others and how to teach them how to be saved, but also so that we can understand correctly and with the proper perspective and the right focus the role of Israel in God's plan of redemption. The premillennialist and others, but mostly the premillennialist, love to take this chapter and say, has God cast away his people? God forbid. God still loves Israel. God still saves Israel. And they're all going to come back to him. And they're all going to be reestablished as a physical kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is going to come back and sit on his throne. All the Jews will accept him. And it will be the beginning of the millennium and this reign of peace on the earth. And they think that this passage is teaching that kind of idea about the Jews' salvation, that it's guaranteed. But what Paul is actually teaching is that, yes, God loves Israel and God wants them to be saved, but he's not going to force it on anyone. They have to obey the gospel just like everybody else. And the Jews in Paul's day didn't like that, and many in our day don't like that either, but it's the Bible truth. And we have to stand where God stands on that, and even in relationship to the nation of Israel. There's nothing special about them today. They're just people like everybody else in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus and Jesus alone. And until they accept Him, they cannot be saved, and unless they accept Him, they will not be saved. So let's notice how Paul teaches us that. First of all, in the first six verses, he shows us that they're lost, but they're still loved. And that's true of Israel, and it's true of everyone that is lost. God still loves the lost, but that doesn't mean that they're saved. They have to obey the gospel. So again, the question, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And the answer, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What ye not, or know ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So Paul tells us that Israel is lost, but they're still loved. And we're going to talk about this tonight and try to focus in on this idea of the faithful remnant and the gospel and the relationship between those two. And Paul mentions that here. So again, the question is, did God cast away his people? The word for cast away literally means to thrust away, to shove off, to push them aside. Did God just hate the Jews and push them away, and now he loves the Gentiles? Well, that's not how God works. He didn't do that previously with the Jews. When he chose them to be his people to bring the Savior to the world, he didn't shove away the Gentiles. That's what the Jews thought, and that's what they taught, and that's what they believed, that when God picked us, he pushed everybody else away because he didn't love them, he only loved us. And it was that arrogant, self-righteous attitude that kept them from obeying the gospel and being saved. But that wasn't true of the Gentiles, and it's not true now of the Jews. God hasn't pushed them away in the sense that he doesn't want them to be saved, but he will only accept those into his fellowship who have obeyed the gospel. So when we read about Paul's description of Israel's lost condition, we might wonder, well, has God thrust his people away from him completely? And the answer is absolutely not. And to prove that it's true, Paul says, look at me. I am a Jew. He tells us that he is of the seed of Abraham, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and God had not cast Paul away. Now, he could have, on the road to Damascus, when Paul was confronted with the resurrected Christ, if he had said, well, that's great, but I don't believe it, and I don't accept it, and I'm going to keep on persecuting Christians, then he would have been pushed away from God because he pushed God away from him. But he was offered the opportunity to know the gospel and to know the Savior, and so, of course, he obeyed it and he became a Christian. But his point is that I am a Jew who believed in Jesus and obeyed his gospel. God didn't push me away just because I was Jewish. In fact, he offered the gospel to the Jews first. And so it was up to them to respond to it with obedience. So as a second proof of this, he then talks about the story of Elijah. And this story is in 1 Kings 19. We won't go back and read it, but the text is there if you want to do that on your own time. But he kind of summarizes the story here. Elijah had that great victory on Mount Carmel. And you remember, it was one man, Elijah, against all the prophets of Baal. And they built those altars, and the prophets of Baal called on their God, and nothing happened. And Elijah kind of poked fun at them, making the point that he wasn't really a god at all. And then he prayed to Jehovah, and fire from heaven came down and consumed the offering and the altar and all the water that had been poured on it. Well, after that victory, after that great success that he enjoyed, Elijah became discouraged, as often happens sometimes when we have a great victory, a great mountaintop experience. Sometimes we come down from that and we allow ourselves to be discouraged. But he looked around at the situation and he said, you know, Jezebel is killing all the prophets and she's coming after me and my life is in danger. And he thought he was the only person left in all of Israel who was faithful to God. There's nobody else. It's just me. I'm the only faithful follower of God. And he had that attitude, which again, of course, will lead to discouragement if we start to think that way. So he thought he was the last faithful man, and the king and the queen are trying to kill him. What's going to happen if the last faithful servant of God is killed? That's what Elijah's thinking about. And God has to deal with that. And so he calls Elijah out and he says, you're great, Elijah, right? You're a great prophet. You did a good job. But you're not the only one. You're not the only faithful child that I have. In fact, you're not the last righteous person. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, that have not given themselves over to idolatry. We need to remember that, I think, sometimes when we get to feeling like we're all alone in the world and no one else is doing what is right or standing for what is right. We need to be doing that, and sometimes we need to do it like we're the only person, because if we don't, you know, we may not encourage others to do it as well. But God has more than just me, more than just you. There are more faithful Christians, sometimes in places that we don't even think about, in the far reaches of the world where the gospel has gone and people have been open and receptive to it. There are more Christians in some of those places than there are here in this area. And so God has his faithful remnant. He always has and he always will. And Paul's point to the Jews about Elijah was that in Elijah's day, there was a faithful remnant. And remnant is the idea that it wasn't the majority, it was a minority. You have a remnant of material. You're sewing a garment or whatever, and you cut out the material. The remnant's the leftover part, right? You use one part to make the dress or to make the shirt or whatever, and you have the remnants. Well, the remnant is the smaller part, the minority. But they always are there. They always exist. God always has his faithful people. And Paul is reminding them that in Elijah's day, the fact that there was a faithful remnant, you know, that remained faithful to God should have been encouraging to them. And so he is telling them that they should not be surprised in their day that there is also a faithful remnant, that out of the Jewish people, not everyone rejected Jesus. Paul is one example, but he's not the only one. Think about the day of Pentecost. Who were the audience on that day? Well, they were all Jewish, and about 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. And for how long did the church stay there in Jerusalem as the number grew and they were added to the disciples and then the number was multiplied? There were a lot of Jews who did accept the gospel. The leadership, for the most part, didn't, but there were the common men and women who did. And again, that's Paul's point. There were Jewish people who had submitted to the gospel, who had obeyed it, just like Paul had done. And so has God cast away his people? Of course not, because there were a number of Jews who had become Christians, and they certainly were not cast away by God because they became Christians. So then, to drive this point home, he reminds them about the role of grace in contrast with works. And this is the great contrast of the Jewish mindset with what the gospel is all about. Okay, so he says that the remnant in his day was saved according to the election of grace at the end of verse number 5. Well, we know what that is because we've studied it already more than once here in the book of Romans. The election was that those who obey the gospel will be saved. God didn't choose individuals. He chose a plan, and he chose a process, and he chose a place where the elect, where the saved would be. That plan is the gospel. The process is obeying that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, chapter 6, and the place is the church. So anybody, Jew or Gentile, whoever, doesn't matter, when you hear God's plan and you obey it, the Lord adds you to the church, you're in the place of safety. you become one of the elect. And that's God's plan of election, of choosing people. It's not individual. It's offered to everyone. And those who accept it and obey it become the elect or the chosen. So their salvation was a product of God's grace. It was God's grace that made it available. It was God's grace that provided the means through the sacrifice of Jesus. It was God's grace that revealed the plan. Everything that happens concerning our salvation is always by the grace of God. Without His favor and His kindness toward us, we would have no hope of salvation. So it's, of course, by grace. And then he states the very simple fact that if salvation is by grace, then it cannot be by works. And he makes a clear distinction there and gives very, clear ideas that if it's by grace, then it can't be of works, or else grace has no meaning. Grace is not grace. Or he says, if it's by works, then it can't be by grace, or works has no meaning. So we understand that Paul is talking about here meritorious works, the idea of earning our salvation by doing works. That was the attitude of the Jews. Remember chapter 10 and verse 3, but they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. The Jews were self-righteous to the core. It was the very heart of their being and of their mindset. And again, not all of them. There were some who were willing to humble themselves and obey the gospel, but the majority were self-righteous. And they thought that because Abraham's blood is in my veins, God owes me salvation. Because I have the law of Moses in my possession, God owes me salvation. Because I've been circumcised, God owes me salvation. Because I go to the temple at the appropriate times in the year, because I offer the sacrifices, God owes me salvation. And in fact, he ought to be pretty proud that he got me, because I'm a pretty good guy. And that was their attitude about God and salvation. So they didn't need Jesus as a savior. They were doing pretty good saving themselves. That's the kind of works that Paul is talking about. And he says if salvation is by those works, then there's no need for grace. You don't even need God for that, right? You can do it all on your own. But if salvation is by grace, then it eliminates all of those meritorious, legalistic works of self-righteousness. There's no way that salvation can be by grace if we can earn it by doing works. So salvation is not earned. It's a gift given by God. Now, there's a vast difference between works of self-righteousness and works of obedience, if we want to call it works. Bible grace implies and demands obedience. And all that means is that if God is offering a gift, he can put whatever conditions on it that he chooses. And so if God says that salvation is by grace, and if you want to receive my grace, you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, then if I want to receive God's grace, then I'll hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, right? And when I do those things, I haven't earned it. God's given it to me. All I've done is complied with his conditions to receive the gift. I want to read a quote here from Whiteside in his commentary. And it's kind of a long quote, but I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to read a few parts of it to notice a certain point with you. He says, first of all, forgiveness is a matter of grace, no matter how many conditions one must fulfill in order to be forgiven. He goes on to say, works by which a man merits justification and commands which one must obey to be saved are distinct matters. So they're separate. Trying to earn your salvation is different from obeying God to receive salvation. So he says, many things are of grace and yet conditional. Is anyone so simple as to think Naaman's healing of leprosy was any less a matter of grace because he had to dip 7 times in the River Jordan? Is any so blind that he cannot see that giving sight to the blind man was a matter of grace, even though he had to go wash in the pool of Siloam? If so, he needs his eyes opened as badly as did the blind man. And I wanted to read that passage because it ties in with what we were talking about in our Bible class this morning, where Jesus healed a man who was blind. And when he healed him at first, he could see men as trees walking around. This is in Mark chapter 8. And then Jesus performed another miracle, and he was able to see clearly. And we talked about and made the point that this was not, Jesus tried to heal him the first time and he wasn't able to, so he had to try again. He did it distinctly in two steps and healed his vision and then healed his perception because he was teaching a lesson to his disciples. They had seen his miracles, but they didn't see it in focus. They didn't understand what it all meant. And Jesus is trying to teach them. Well, it's the same principle when it comes to those who think that if you say baptism is necessary for salvation, you believe in salvation by works, and therefore it's not of grace. Well, that's not true at all. The healing of the blind man, and the one mentioned by Brother Whiteside, is the very thing that illustrates that. He was healed by God's grace, but he still had to go and wash in the pool. And his going to the pool and washing as he was commanded didn't earn the healing that he received. That was a gift from Jesus. But in order to receive that gift, he had to comply with those conditions. And the religious world has this blind spot, this prejudice over their eyes, where they can't understand or they won't understand the difference between those two kinds of works. Obeying is different than trying to earn your salvation. And again, they've been brought up hearing that all of their lives. They've been taught it from the time that they were children. It's what they've heard from people that they love dearly and people that they trust, right? From preachers and family members and all of those things. And so they have this prejudice that has to be overcome. They have to learn to see in focus. And that's what Jesus was teaching his disciples and what he's teaching us. We all have to overcome our own prejudices in order to see the Bible for what it says and to accept the truth. And the truth is, salvation by grace does not eliminate obedience. In fact, it demands it. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Titus 2 tells us. Now, if I choose not to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, do I still get the grace of God? Of course not. Even though it's available to everyone, I have to comply with the conditions. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Salvation is a gift of God, offered to man by his grace. And because it is that, God has the right to put any condition that he chooses upon man's receiving that gift. He can do that because he is God. And man's complying with those conditions through humble obedience does not make his salvation a matter of works. It's still grace, and it's reached through faith. And faith is, I trust God enough to do what he asked me to do. So to teach that because salvation is by grace, man doesn't have to do anything, not even obey the commandments of God, that is to cheapen the grace of God. In fact, it's to blaspheme God and his grace. It's to speak evil of something that God has clearly described for us in his word. So the children of Israel were lost, but God still loved them. He still had grace for them. He was still extending the offer of salvation to them, reaching out with his arms, as we read back in chapter 10, longing for them to come to him. Just like we talked about this morning in the 23rd Psalm, God's abundant grace and mercy and hope and love. Our cup runs over with those things. And God has that same kind of love for every person. But we must submit to him in order to receive the gift that he offers, the salvation of our sins. They were lost, but they were still loved. That doesn't mean that they became saved just because God loved them, but he still desired their salvation. Secondly, in verse number 7, we find out that they were fallen, but not forgotten. Verse 7 says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So listen carefully what Paul says here. This is an important argument that he makes, and again, one that is sometimes misused and misunderstood in the religious world. He uses the word blinded here in describing the children of Israel at the end of verse 7, and that word is the word to be hardened or to be made callous. And when it's applied to the eyes, it means blind, but when it's applied to the heart, it means that you have a hardened heart. You're hard-headed and stubborn and rebellious. So the question is, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. So what are we to make of this, that they haven't received what they were longing for, right? What they looked for was the Messiah. And sadly, when he came, he wasn't what they wanted, and so they rejected him. So what's the purpose of Israel? What happens to them now that they've rejected Jesus? In spite of that, or in contrast to that, the election hath obtained it. Those who are elect received what Israel had been waiting for. And those elect were not just Jews, they were also Gentiles. So how do we make sense of this? And then he says the rest were blinded unto this day. So the Jews, for the most part, had not obtained what they were seeking for. And the word for obtained there is the word that means to hit the mark. So sin, the word for sin in the Greek, one of the words for sin, means to miss the mark. This word for obtain or attain means to hit the mark. So they didn't hit the mark. They didn't obtain what they sought for. And Paul says the reason that they didn't attain to the election was because they were blinded, or their hearts were hardened. Notice that they were involved in obtaining salvation, in obtaining the election. Again, the Calvinist says God just picks and chooses. But this verse says that the election is something that you obtain. You have to do something to have it. And that's against what Calvinism says. But nevertheless, Paul tells us that they were blinded. And he describes it in verse 8. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. So blinded in their eyes, deafened in their ears, hardened in their hearts by their willful rejection of the gospel. We know Matthew 13, right, where Jesus is teaching in parables. And in the middle of the parable of the sower, he explains to his apostles why he teaches in parables. And he quotes from Isaiah, and he talks about eyes being closed, ears being shut, hearts being hardened. And so the power of God's word is that if you humble yourself before it, you can accept it and be obedient to it. But if you're rebellious in the face of it, it will drive you away. God's word will tell you exactly what you don't want to hear, and you'll get mad at it, and you'll say, that's not what I expect from God, and that's not the kind of God I want to serve, and I'm just going to leave. That's what God's word does if you come to it with the wrong kind of heart. And that's exactly what the Jews had done. They came with an expectation that Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom, and he's going to miraculously feed us every meal and heal every sickness, and it's going to be a utopia and a paradise on the earth, and we can't wait for it. We're going to conquer all our enemies, and we're going to rule the world. And Jesus said, that's not at all what I'm here for. And they said, fine, we don't want you. And they rejected him, and they went away. And the premillennialists come along and tell us that that's exactly what Jesus was going to do. And if we just wait long enough, he's going to come back and do it, and we're going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. They're just as wrong as the Jews in Jesus' day were. Yet they've infiltrated Christianity, and they've not only have taught this error about Christ and about prophecy and about the kingdom and all of those things, but they've also created a misperception of the Jews. That the Jews were right all along, that we ought to be on the side of the Jews. We ought to try to get the Jews back to the land of Israel and help them rebuild the temple. for all of this misunderstood Bible doctrine, whether intentionally or not. So that principle and that idea of the hardening of their hearts is something that Jesus had explained clearly. Now, think about Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and it was hardened by himself. When he saw the miracles that God performed, it made him angry at God, and so he wouldn't listen. And so because of that, it sometimes said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he did it indirectly by presenting him truth and miracles that he didn't want to hear. But he was the one who chose to harden his heart. I'll read a couple of verses from the Old Testament that tie in with what Paul is saying here. Isaiah 29 and verse 10, first of all, he says this: "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." And so the people that they were listening to, the prophets, the seers, the rulers, the people who are supposed to be leading them in the right direction, Isaiah says God's covered them. Right? And it means that they have chosen not to listen to what God says, not to teach his word and to preach the truth. And so God allows them to continue to teach their error. And if you want to listen to it, you can. But know that it's not from God. And in relation to that, he says to the people that he's poured out upon them the spirit of deep sleep and have closed your eyes. So God allows people to go to sleep. And not just when the preacher's preaching, though you do that too. The Bible says God is the one who puts you to sleep. That doesn't mean he wants you to sleep during the sermon. That means that if you want to sleep during the sermon, God's going to let you do it. But you have to answer for it, right? That's what he means here. If you want to be asleep and not see what is really happening in God's world and what the truth is, then God will let you sleep. Now, there's a day of awakening coming on that day of judgment when the truth is seen clearly and there's no way to deny it. And Israel was about to find that out in Isaiah's day. Judgment was coming and Assyria was going to take them captive. But Paul is using that statement to tell the Jews of his day that they were just as much asleep about Jesus as their ancestors had been about Assyria. And they were headed for judgment and destruction. Now you add to that Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, when God first called Isaiah to go out and to preach to the nation of Israel, listen to what he said. He said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." God says, "Isaiah, I want you to go and preach. And when you preach, you're going to preach to people who will hear what you say, but they will not accept it." But he says, you preach it anyway. You preach it because it's the truth, and you preach it because your preaching the truth takes away their excuse when they stand before God. When they harden their hearts to your message, they're hardening their hearts to God. And when they stand before him in judgment, they will not be able to say, "Well, I didn't know the truth. I didn't have an opportunity to hear the truth." They did, because Isaiah told them. And so by his preaching, he was closing their eyes. He was closing their ears. He was hardening their hearts. And he was keeping them from converting. Not that that's what God wanted, but because that's the path they were determined to follow. And sometimes when you preach the truth, that's the result. When it finds honest and good hearts, people do convert. They do hear, they do see, they do understand. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's a beautiful thing about the gospel. But the other side of it is just as important, that it closes the eyes and closes the ears and hardens the heart of those who will not accept it. And sometimes we don't like to see that side of God's word, but it's how he has designed it. And it's further evidence that this is, in fact, the word of God and not just the word of man, because it has that repelling power if you come to it with a hardened heart. And so Isaiah was given a mission to go and preach, and nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to be converted, but you keep preaching anyway. And Paul is using that to tell the Jews of his day that they were in the same condition. that no matter what Jesus said, no matter what he did, no matter what miracle he performed to prove that he was from God, they would not accept it. In fact, they said he got that power from the devil. They called him evil and Beelzebub because their hearts were so hardened. But Paul is saying, we're going to keep preaching the gospel anyway. No matter how angry it makes you, no matter how much it makes you turn away from God, how it drives you further away from him, we're still going to preach it because it's the truth. And if you want the salvation that it offers, you have to be the one to humble yourself before God's message. God will not force you to do it. Paul can't make you do it, even though if he could, if it were possible, he said he would wish himself accursed for their salvation. But that wouldn't work. Everybody has an individual responsibility. And then he quotes from Psalm 69, and I'm just going to read it really quick here. It's basically the very same in the text. But verse 22, he says, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap." And notice that and pay attention to that verse. Let their table be made a snare. And in the New Testament, he says a trap and a stumbling block. What do we study about in the 23rd Psalm? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. What is that table? Well, that's God preparing the feast, inviting his sheep to partake of what he offers to the flock. It was a statement of ownership and of fellowship and of God's blessings upon them. Even in the presence of their enemies, God prepared a table. Well, had God done that for the nation of Israel? You better believe he had. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt and he gave them the land of Canaan. They went into Canaan and they didn't have to build houses and build towns. They were right there for them. All they had to do was drive out the people who lived there. God says, this is for you. They didn't have to plant crops. The crops were already planted. They didn't have to spend years growing orchards and vineyards. It was all there for them. And God said, it's for you and I'm giving it to you. All I ask is that you be faithful to me. That's the table God prepared in the presence of their enemies, all the nations of the world. And now the psalmist says, and Paul quoting it is emphasizing, let their table become a snare. This thing that was supposed to be a blessing is now become a trap. The very blessings that God had provided for them become a hindrance to their salvation. The Jews had been blessed with the law of Moses. They, out of all people on the face of the earth, received the law from God at Mount Sinai. They heard his voice speak the Ten Commandments. They received those tables of stone. They had the writings of Moses revealing all of God's will. And they turned it into a system of legalistic ritualism and condemned themselves. And they made a mockery of God and of his grace and of his mercy and a mockery of faith and everything that God was about and trying to teach them in the Old Testament. They turned it into the opposite. And so their table became their snare and a trap and a stumbling block. They caught themselves in their own trap. Verse 23 of the psalm says, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And so judgment is the only result that can come from that kind of heart, that can receive the blessings of God and turn them into opportunities of sin. But before we're too hard on the Jews, we need to remember that we're sometimes guilty of the same thing, that God blesses us with money and we use it to do things that bring shame and reproach upon his name. God blesses us with time and opportunity and we find everything else to do in this world except to serve him and to honor him. God blesses us with voices to sing praises to him and we mumble along with the songs or don't even pay attention. He blesses us with so many things and we turn them into opportunities to sin. Our table becomes a snare. And that's what happened with the children of Israel. And so Paul's point is that they've fallen and they're headed toward destruction. And if they don't change this very soon and very quickly, they're going to be destroyed as a nation in AD 70, and they're going to be destroyed individually. Their souls will be lost. So he asked this question in verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Did the fact that they stumbled and that they rejected Christ mean that they could never change and never be saved? Well, of course not. His answer is, God forbid. Absolutely not. God doesn't want them to fall. Right now they've stumbled, but they haven't completely fallen yet. If they will repent, God still longs for their repentance. But their animosity toward the gospel allowed the good news to be preached to the Gentiles. And notice what Paul says here. They stumbled. They didn't accept the gospel. They rejected God's message. And so how many times do we read that in the book of Acts, where Paul goes on a missionary trip and he goes to the synagogue and he preaches and the Jews reject him and he says, I turn to the Gentiles. And he goes to them and they accepted it. Well, Paul says their stumbling wasn't because God wanted them to fall, but it became an opportunity for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And he says that that should have provoked them to jealousy, meaning that when they saw that the Gentiles were accepting the gospel and were receiving the blessings of salvation and everything that comes with being a Christian, they should have been provoked to want the same thing for themselves. And so to humble themselves and to be like the Gentiles. But instead, when they saw those blessings and all that the Gentiles received, instead of longing for those things for themselves, they doubled down on their stubbornness and their rebellion. And they said, not only are we not going to accept Jesus, but we're certainly not going to be like the Gentiles. And so they further rejected the gospel. So in verse 11, he says, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So he says, if them not accepting the gospel has produced these good things, how much better things could be done if they would accept the gospel? If God can do these great things with their rebellion, what could he do with their submission and with their obedience? But they refused to see things that way. And so Paul's saying that they didn't have to stumble in order for the Gentiles to receive the gospel, for the gospel to go to them. It was going to do that anyway. But the fullness of their fall brought salvation to the Gentiles sooner rather than later. And the fullness of their fall, when Romans was written, was only 12 years away. In 12 years, the year AD 70 would come and the Roman army would surround and then destroy and obliterate the city of Jerusalem and the temple and everything that went along with political Israel. It would be the fall and the end of it as a nation and as a power. And it's a fascinating thing to think about and to study. And I wonder sometimes, why we don't do it. But what happened to the Jews after the fall of Jerusalem? How do we get from the Jews at Jerusalem to where we are now with the idea of rebuilding, Israel and all of those things? How do we get from one point to the other? It's fascinating history, and it's something we all ought to look into. But Paul says it didn't have to be that way. God loved you, and God did not forget you. He did everything that he could to save you. The reason that they were lost is because they refused to accept his grace and his mercy and his Savior. And that same thing is still true today in the world around us. The world is lost not because God wants them to be lost, not because God hasn't tried to save the world, not because Christians haven't tried to save the world, but because people desire their own will above the will of the Lord. They don't truly understand who Jesus is. They don't recognize the true nature of Christ as the Messiah, as the suffering servant, as God in human flesh, and what he did at the cross. They don't understand their utter need of him in every aspect of life. And I'm afraid sometimes we don't either as Christians. If we truly understood how much we needed Jesus, there would never be a sermon preached about attendance, because this is where we would be. because I know how much I need Jesus. I'm going to be where he is. Peter got out of a boat and walked on water to get to Jesus, right? He understood how much he needed to be where Jesus was. And I don't think we grasp that sometimes. We're scared to get in the boat, much less get out of it and walk on the water to be with Jesus. We have so many other things that we think are so much more important when he is everything. And because they refuse to accept that, they're lost. It doesn't have to be that way, but the only remedy is the blood of Christ. God loves the Jews. He loves the nation of Israel. But he also loves the Gentiles. He loves every nation on the face of the earth and desires the salvation of every soul. But there's only one way to be saved, the gospel of Christ. And our duty as Christians who know that truth is to take it to this world around us and give them the opportunity. If they reject it, that's on them. But it's our responsibility to make sure that they hear the gospel. So as we close tonight, what about you? Have you been obedient to the gospel? It's not about doing what some preacher says or what, you know, some religious group teaches. It's about doing what Jesus says, answering his invitation, his call to salvation, receiving the gift of grace that he offers by complying with his will. Believe in him, repent of your sins, confess his name as Lord and Savior, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. He'll wash your sins away by his blood. He'll add you to his body, the church, and he'll lead you as the good shepherd all the way to that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we can help you. Or if you have done those things but haven't been faithfully following the Lord, living in obedience to the gospel, change that by repenting of your wrongs, confessing your sins, praying for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. God will forgive and restore. And again, we can be on our way to that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, the opportunity is yours. Why not come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing?